Father, we're thankful that we have a servant who is also a Lord, one who was meek like Moses and even meeker. Moses did not have to descend from heaven's glory to rescue a people. He descended from the glory of Egypt and a position in which he could have ruled potentially over that land, instead to go into a wilderness to learn a humility that would bring him back by your grace, by your power, to lead your people out of bondage. But we have one who has descended from the right hand of the throne of majesty on high into humanity, into flesh, to bear the frailty of needing to eat food for survival, to needing sleep, both for recharging and just for the ability to function, physically speaking. One who bore pain and suffering, not only of other people, but then at the cross, direct physical pain and suffering for the sake of the sins of the entire world. And so as we approach even another chapter in the book of Revelation that treats the redemption that Christ has provided, may we be brought from the depths of human weakness to the heights of your own glory. And may our eyes turn toward you in this Christmas season and toward the Lamb who is our Redeemer. And may we take ongoing, daily comfort and encouragement from the fact that our redemption is being finalized, and there is a great day coming in which there will be no more redemption needed, because we are all that we are intended to be by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the power of your Spirit, and by the will of the Father. So bless us in our study this day. We entrust ourselves to your care. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Years ago, when I first started building little plastic models, I actually don't have time to do so anymore, but I really enjoyed it when I was a young man and then into high school, built a lot of models. My dad would show me how to do a number of these things, how to follow the processes, cut things out, cut the little sprues off the plastic as you were taking it out of the boxes and getting the parts ready. And there was one stage that I was working on, and I had adequate instruction concerning it. And my dad showed me how to put it together, and I worked on that and put it together. And he left because there was a necessary waiting process in order to bring the model to completion. You had to have certain components dry completely, because if you went on with the process too preemptively or too early, the entire thing would cease to work. But I was a patient young man, so I wanted to get the tank done so I could fight with it, drive it around on the desk there. I think it was about 10 years old. And so I kept on gluing, cutting, gluing, cutting, gluing very quickly, preemptively, and ended up with a gun that wouldn't elevate and a turret that wouldn't move, wouldn't turn side to side. And I was very distressed. I'm like, Daddy, we said, the box said. And he goes, well, you kept going. Well, yeah, I did. I mean, I wanted to get it done. I wanted to get it finished. I mean, it's no good just part way complete. It needs to be done. And he says, yes, it needs to be done, but it has to be done in the right time, in the right order, with all the components working. You had to wait. You didn't wait. And it was a frustrating experience probably for both of us. He wanted it to turn out well for my sake, and I wanted it to turn out well. We face, as far as our humanity is concerned, a similar frustration and experience when we know some of the things that God has articulated for us. God has already told us in his word what redemption he has planned, what redemption he's already accomplished in our lives, and what redemption still lies out there for us to experience in the future. But we don't always see it coming to pass day to day. And we want it now. We want it finalized now. And it doesn't seem like God is making progress sometimes quickly enough or adequately enough in this world. Well, chapter 15 of the book of Revelation gives us pause because it transitions again with some sort of decisiveness to heaven to anticipate the finalization of a redemption that God is about to accomplish for his people. He's going to bring to an end the struggle of this earth age. And we're going to review, hopefully, if we have time, a little bit at the end of this class period, or next week in particular, as we finalize chapter 15 and move on into our Christmas season. But to reflect where we've come from, the two witnesses have labored up to the midpoint of the tribulation when this demon joins the human Antichrist and thereby has supernatural power to overpower two witnesses and kill them. Looks like there's victory there. Score one for Antichrist. Except that 3.5 days later, the two witnesses rise and ascend up into heaven in the sight of all men. Take away, you know, get your eraser out and delete that score for Antichrist. Maybe he didn't win so decisively. We go into chapter 12, and the dragon is coming out to destroy Israel. And there's some flashback there as far as the what the dragon has been trying to do for all time. And it looks like he's going to succeed. He's able even to cast out a flood out of his mouth to try to swallow up this woman. Only the earth opens up its mouth and swallows up the flood. And again, every time it looks like we're just about to write down a score for Antichrist, we have to rub it out again. Chapter 13, he now comes in great power, decisive chapter, the clearest chapter in the entire Bible on exactly what the role or nature of Antichrist is and what he does, how he's empowered by this demon from the abyss, what he does with that power to go out and try to destroy the people of God. And again, it looks like he's succeeding because he's killing them all. They're not willing to take his mark, and without that mark, nobody can buy or sell. He's tracking them down. He's killing. He's slaughtering the saints. And here we go again. We're starting to write one down for Antichrist on the board, the scoreboard. And we went into chapter 14 the last couple of weeks. And we find that those same people that Antichrist has killed are in glory. And they're in front of the 144,000 in particular, and there are others there, though, with them. And we scrub it out, and the scriptures say that they overcame Antichrist by the blood of the Lamb. They won because of redemption that's in Christ. So that brings us to chapter 15, where we have the finalization of our redemption anticipated. This chapter is divided into two parts. The first that we'll call Christ brings that final redemption, evidence of that, evidence of his power is given here. Even though it's not yet totally realized, the chapter points us to that finalized redemption. And then part two, Lord willing for next week, is that Christ brings final justice to bear on his people that's necessary for redemption. And the rest of the book is going to unfold out of chapter 15, almost mirroring what we saw back in the book of Exodus that we've already studied together over the last year as a church. And that is somehow God, in the process of redeeming his people, accomplishes two things that are almost like two sides of the same coin. He does not redeem his people without simultaneously bringing justice and judgment to bear on those who have held his people captive. This chapter introduces us to that finalization of redemption. So we have already been redeemed in one very sense, very true sense, scriptural sense. That much is clear from the Bible. But that doesn't mean we can always sense that redemption as if it were a quantifiable or a fully realized and measurable thing. We feel like redemption is always in process and never quite coming to completion. Christ says he redeems us, and some days when we're walking with the Lord, we experience his power more directly, and we feel that redemption. We're like, yes, I really am free from sin. And there are other days where we choose to set aside God. We choose to choose not to set our minds on him, and falling into sin, we don't feel so redeemed. He said, Lord, you are setting me free from sin. I don't want to be just free from the penalty, but from sin. And here I am back in it again. When is this redemption ever going to be complete? Can we ever really lay hold on it? And we act as if we're little kids building models, trying to hurry the process along, when God says, no, I have a plan. And my plan is being finalized, is being articulated as I intend. Part one, Christ brings final redemption. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. Oh, I love finality. Love being brought to completion. Some of us are teachers in schools, and this is the final week. Truly, final exams. And my kids are excited about finality. Well, here it is. The last plagues of the book of Revelation. The last plagues to be brought on humanity. That's a good sign. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And I sit here already and I read that and I want to go, I want to join that choir. We want to be there singing the song of victory, the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. Have that redemption finalized. And God says, hang on, we need to look at it. We need it set in front of us for hope and for joy and for glory. This is the reason Christ came, so that one day we really would possess all that he intended to give us. Well, the passage begins teaching us, as far as this sea of glass, clear as crystal, that we look into heaven, we see what he has created for us. And he tells us that redemption is final because God's temporal wrath will be completed. Do you ever complain to the Lord that the earth ages seem to wear away and no progress seems to be made? Anybody, again, that likes finality, it goes, yeah, how long, O Lord? From the time that you called Israel as a nation, about 1446 BC, until the time Israel completely lost the land, totally lost the land, was only about 1,500 years. And the times of the Gentiles entered in, and we've actually kind of been the center of God's program, the church, for longer than Israel was the center of God's program. And yet so much is written about Israel. Lord, how long? How long till you judge the wicked, and how long till the judgment is then finished? Why do we see empires continuing to rise and fall? It's not like the next one's going to be any better. And the church has always had that hope, always had that longing, always had that aspiration. And if you lived in the era in which Ukraine held control of that entire area, the entire region of the world, and ruled over Poland, and ruled over components of Russia, and ruled over Hungary. What is modern Hungary? And it falls, and Poland gains its territory and becomes a nation, and Russia becomes ascendant. Oh, and then the Soviet Union breaks up, and all these other satellite nations now are nations in their own right again. You could go back to prior to the Holy Roman Empire, which again, as church historians smirk at and say, it was neither holy nor Roman, nor really an empire, but you know, Holy Roman Empire. Go back before that, and you have Rome itself. Then you have Germanic tribes putting pressure on Rome. But when the Germanic tribes take over the Western Roman Empire, Germany doesn't rule the world. No, the power just shifts to the east, and there's the Eastern Roman Empire, and it takes a number of other centuries. You have Charles Martel in France, the hammer who pushes out Muslims, Battle of Tours, stops Muslim incursions into Western Europe at that time. Slowly they're driven out of the Iberian Peninsula or Spain, which they had taken over. You have the rise of Spain, and for a while it was the world dominant empire, and then comes into competition with Proto-Germany, Germany before it was Germany, lots of Germanic tribes, and the rise of Frederick and others like him. Then you have the rise of Britain, and now Britain's just an island nation. Small, the sun has long set on the British Empire. The rise of America, maybe the fall of America, and the rise of who knows how many more nations. And we look at this and go, how long, O Lord? How long? Is any progress being made? Will you actually ever bring this to completion? And we don't ask that question out of unbelief. Habakkuk asked that same kind of question out of faith. Unbelievers ask the exact same question, but out of unbelief. And 2 Peter, particularly chapter 3, addresses this, where mockers are going to arise and say, where's the promise of his coming? Look, if he hasn't come in 2,000 years, cough, cough, he hasn't come because he's just dead. He was just a man. There's no future kingdom. All there is the natural world and the pointless existence that we now live. We go, no, I don't believe that. I don't buy that. Not through the eye of faith. Revelation 15 brings us face to face. Redemption will be complete. Because judgment and sin and judgment and sin and more judgment and more sin and more judgment are not an endless cycle. I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. Redemption will be finalized because God's temporal wrath will be completed. Now, why does this passage call the seven angels with the seven bowls a sign? This is the exact same word that we saw back in Revelation chapter 12 when John said, I saw a great sign, or a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. And back then we talked about the fact that the bulk of Revelation is quite straightforwardly literal. There are figures of speech used, there are similes, there are metaphors, there are occasional symbols, but the symbols are so rare that when they occur, John actually has to point out that they're actually symbols. The woman clothed with the sun is not a literal woman, and she's not literally clothed with the sun. God showed John this image and told him it's a sign, and John says, guys, it's a sign, it's a symbol. Then he says another sign appeared in heaven, a great red dragon, and he tells us it's a symbol. This is the third and only other time in the book of Revelation where John explicitly calls something a sign. I saw another sign in heaven. Seven angels with seven plagues. Does that mean then that the seven last plagues are not literal? Lord willing, next fall when we pick up chapter 16 and start walking through these things and we start reading about all these finalized catastrophes, are we supposed to say, well, you know, these amazing and impressive things aren't really literal. There's not really literal darkness coming on the kingdom of the beast. That's going to plunge the entire world into darkness for a short period of time as a dramatic supernatural act. No, rather, that's probably just, and then you pick either a historical referent, that's probably just Adolf Hitler's taking over the world in World War II, didn't succeed so well. Or maybe that's a spiritual thing, and maybe that's just generic darkness that sin causes. Is that what we mean here? And is that what John is trying to point us toward? That what we have coming in the future, as far as these last seven plagues that God brings to bear on humanity, they're merely symbolic. They're not really going to happen in the terms that chapter 16 gives us. I don't think that's a legitimate interpretation of what John is saying. These judgments that we see in chapter 16 are going to be quite literal. We have angels involved, however, here. And what do angels do throughout Scripture when they are bringing judgment to bear on humanity? I want to look at that very carefully and quickly to see if it is likely that the judgments, as horrific as they are in chapter 16, are likely symbolic or likely figurative. So, we go back to the Old Testament, we find out the kind of judgments that angels bring. Are they physical, literal? So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Literal or figurative judgment? Quite literal. David pleads with the Lord at this point. He says, "Lord, I'm the one who sinned, but these sheep, what have they done? Bring judgment on me, not on the people, for my sin." God killed 70,000 people in Israel. Now, again, God always does what is just and right and good. We don't have to presume that the 70,000 were arbitrarily chosen. God could have chosen exactly whom he needed to judge and bring that against. But nonetheless, David, acting as the representative of the people, brought the initiative, the impulse for the judgment. What about this passage? 2 Kings 19:35. "And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies." Literal or figurative? Oh, it's very literal. We actually have an interesting thing from secular history. We have all the taunts and boasts actually recorded. That is, back in Nineveh, we have found bas-reliefs that show the destruction of Lachish and other cities in Israel and then down into Judah as Sennacherib advanced. He bragged about all these cities that he conquered, and so he had them made into, again, they cast individual bricks into appropriate depth things so they could have a relief, a picture preserved for all time of how powerful Sennacherib is. We have his going up, and the evidence of it from secular history, against Jerusalem. Now, Sennacherib is not about to record that he got whipped. He's not going to go back and make a bas-relief of "my army got wiped out by the god of this other nation that I was mocking." But what do we have in secular history? All of a sudden, there's no more siege of Jerusalem, no boasting that Jerusalem has been conquered, and Sennacherib's back in his home country. Sennacherib, what happened? I can't hear you quite. You're muttering under your breath, Sennacherib. What happened? And of course, he's going to be quiet on that. We do find that he was murdered by some conspirators very shortly thereafter, and his son reigned in his stead. What happened is exactly the biblical image. How does a person go out who has not yet been defeated by any power that he has faced, and he has now taken all the outlying cities and all the fortified cities of Judah? Jerusalem is the last. Azekah has fallen. The signal fires that were lit from one city to another to communicate with each other have gone out. And that is in both biblical and in secular recorded history. Jerusalem's the last in the stage. And it's a small city. Granted, it's on a fortified hill. It's going to take a little bit of a siege, but it's the end process. And they have no support. There are no outside armies coming to help them. They have no secret weapons. They don't have that much grain stored in the city. This is a fait accompli. And all of a sudden, Sennacherib is back home. What happened, Sennacherib? Well, a single angel of the Lord went out and slew 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Do you remember last year our discussion of that? We talked about this cavalry in the end of chapter 9 in Revelation that's comprised of 200 million angels that God unleashes. And you remember our extrapolation at that time? I should have looked it up again, but I actually did the math. If one angel in one night can kill 185,000 people, how many people can 200 million angels kill? And it's off the chart. They could wipe out all of humanity if they wanted. God restricts them to one third, but they could have killed everyone. So angels, apparently when they act, can act decisively and act quite literally. What about this one? Because that's the Old Testament, right? What about the New Testament? Acts 12:23, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck Herod down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. That was quick. By the way, he was struck down while he's on the dais, while he's standing up and proclaiming to the people. It actually took him a number of hours still to die, but it was dying in agony. And Josephus records it in great and gory detail. And if Josephus is correct, then even Herod recognized it was the Lord's judgment on him. Next, we have to note that the judgments of chapter 16, which are about to come, are entirely consistent with the plagues experienced by Egypt in the deliverance of Israel in 1446 BC. Assuming that they are symbolic in here essentially calls into question the literality of the Exodus. So you're calling more than just Revelation 16 into question if you say the symbolism pertains to the judgments themselves and the quality of the judgments. But we do have to take what John says at face value. So what does he mean when he says, I saw another sign in heaven? Anybody have a guess at that? What's symbolic about this? He has seven angels holding bowls that are about to be poured out as the final judgments. What's the symbolic quality here? May I submit to you that God's wrath is not generally contained in little bowls, even if they are made out of gold. God's wrath is not a liquid, right? So he's using an imagery of a bowl. The bowl itself, I think, is very literal. John saw seven angels holding seven actual bowls. But when the angels turn the bowl upside down, I don't think John is seeing a liquid flow out of the bowl, because God's wrath is not a liquid. The angel turns the bowl upside down, and the pouring out is the symbolism, because the wrath comes directly from God. The first seven judgments that we saw in the book of Revelation were predominantly human on human. The next judgments stepped up because they seemed to be supernatural, but predominantly caused by angels as intermediaries. These last seven judgments that bring about the end of all things are God's direct wrath. And the symbolism is the angelic participation in them. God's wrath is not, again, this liquid. So, we're going to find, and I'm going to hold, that chapter 16, the judgments that follow, 16, 17, 18, 19, are quite literal. They are exactly as John describes. And yet God brings about the end through them. These are the final steps in bringing to an end the last humanistic world empire and bringing in glory. The passage tells us next that redemption is final because God's saints are delivered. We're delivered in verse 2 from our separation from God. The final erasing of separation from God is clear from the simple phrase, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. We have seen that sea of glass before, haven't we? All the way back in chapter 4, when John is invited through the Spirit and is taken in spirit to the very throne room of God, and there is a huge expanse that stretches out in front of him. And that expanse, as we explored in that particular time period, is the same expanse that we see in Exodus 24, 9 through 10. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement. So there's the expanse. It looks like a flat area. But it's of sapphire. Wait a minute. Sapphire is generally, although there can be occlusions and other things, but sapphire is generally what color? Generally blue. Blue would be like a sea. Sapphire is also clear, which would be like crystal. We have multiple descriptions given in the Bible of what people are seeing, what they are witnessing as the pavement on which God's throne rests, but it is blue and it is clear. You can see through it. Well, that was consistent with Exodus 24. What about Ezekiel? And above the expanse over their heads, and the there in this particular passage are the four beasts that are holding up, as it were, the expanse. They are under the throne of God, under that expanse. But you can see through it because it's clear like crystal. You can see the creatures there. They are simultaneously around the throne because they're not directly under it. They're further out from it. But they are under it because they're under this pavement of sapphire, whatever it is. So above that expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness with a human appearance. And Ezekiel witnesses there, once again, God in his glory. Downward from what it had the appearance of his waist, I saw it were the appearance of fire. There was brightness around him like the appearance of the bow that was in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face and heard the voice of one speaking. Then we saw this in the book of Revelation, didn't we? I had to look pretty long and far to find a picture here that I thought did not justice. I don't think any of us can do justice to the throne room of God before we actually see it. But instead of, again, putting distractors and just things in there that were not consistent with the biblical image, and I certainly didn't want them to depict God himself. But there are beautiful images that we can come up with that must match what's going on there. In Revelation 4, 6, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. So when we see this, then, in this verse here in chapter 15, I saw what appeared to be the sea of glass mingled with fire, also those who had conquered the beast. Where are the people of God? Where are the people of God finally? Around the throne. Redemption's not complete until we're there, until we're around this throne. For the first time, the people of God are not viewing the sea of glass from a distance. They are at the throne in a final and decisive sense. We're delivered from our battle with sin. The saints possess a threefold victory here in this passage in verse 2. They overcame the beast, they overcame his image, they overcame the number of his name. All that the world tried to force upon the people of God, all the seductiveness of sin, the coerciveness of human culture as empowered and driven by Satan, all the attempts of governments to turn saints against God are brought to an end. And all the struggle and the fight against even our own sin is brought to an end because we love not our lives even to the point of death. Delivered from that battle. Finally delivered from our slavery to the curse. Verse 3a, they sing the song of Moses. Now there is, of course, the famous song of Moses at the Red Sea that's recorded in Exodus 15. And for the sake of time, we won't read that one. But at the deliverance at the Red Sea, Moses comes out the other side, and not only he, but and the people of Israel, Miriam also, but they sing songs. But the song of Moses is generally thought to be reflected in this passage in Deuteronomy, or from Deuteronomy 32. See how closely it aligns here. See now that I, even I am he, God is speaking, and there is no God beside me. I kill and make alive, I wound and heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. What is God about to do? Pour out his wrath. It continues, rejoice with him, O heavens. This is still the song of Moses from Deuteronomy. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Moses came in and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua the son of Nun. What do we have in Revelation? Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship. Worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So redemption is final because God is worshiped. He's worshiped for his power. Verse 3, right at the beginning, great and amazing are your deeds. He's worshiped for his justice. Just and true are your ways. He's worshiped for his sovereignty. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? He's worshiped for his holiness. For you alone are holy. He's worshiped for his revelation. Your righteous acts have been revealed. What is redemption ultimately? Redemption is not just deliverance from the suffering and sorrow and misery and curse of this world. Redemption is always we were purchased for, we were purchased unto. And in every case, the people of God are purchased unto the cleansed, purified, unmediated praise of their God. And a day is coming when all of this is sung, not with distraction. I was actually thinking this morning today that I wanted to be more mentally involved. Because I got through the first song and then I went, wait a minute. I enjoyed the singing, you know, trying to harmonize and do the best I could on the way through. But Lord, my heart is not here. I cannot warm my own spirit at times. And a day is coming when we don't have to warm our spirits or even pray for God to warm our spirits again because we have been redeemed. So we can look at the fact that yes, we as little children with children's mindsets long for the completion of what we're seeing God work on. And we want to push it ahead and we want to see it finalized. We want to see the final product. But in the process of the angst and the impatience that we experience, let us not run ahead with unbelief and somehow come to the point that we doubt the redemption that God is achieving. But instead, look rather to a passage like this and saying God stops his people in the midst of this book of Revelation to point to heaven, to point to finalized judgment and finalized redemption for the people of God. And so when we return, even for a Christmas service like we have this evening, in which we will focus especially on praise, all we're doing is preemptively saying the same kinds of things that the people of God, with redemption finalized, will sing for eternity. Father, we're thankful for this word today. Continue to encourage our hearts in this world. We take great joy from the fact that you will not rest. And even though we can't see your hand at work, you're not idle. You're accomplishing your purpose. You are calling people from every tribe and tongue and nation into your kingdom. And you will not rest until our redemption is finalized. And you will not rest until your glory is exhibited in full and perfect splendor. Because you reign not only in heaven, but among the sons of men. So bless our faith this week and even the joy of our praise. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.